We're continuing our study on life, death and resurrection, and we are coming to the last few studies in this series. I hope that you've found it interesting and helpful. I've found it interesting and helpful to me to put it together. Whether I've conveyed that to you in these studies, I'm not sure, but I certainly have benefited from bringing them to you. The last few weeks we've been particularly focusing on the aspects as they pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago we looked at that general subject of the Lord from heaven, how we considered that Christ, even though he was fully man, he had this existence beforehand, though he did not have the body, but he had an existence beforehand, and that somehow, miraculously, very mysteriously, he became flesh, the Word became flesh. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we considered, perhaps even more mysteriously, I'm not sure, the virgin conception. And I made the point that I'm going to try and make a habit of not using the term the virgin birth anymore, but the virgin conception, because that really was the profound moment which changed history, I think. The birth was quite normal. The conception was rather extraordinary. So tonight we're going to take some observations about the Lord's humanity, and particularly focus on his 33 years of just walking the earth. And tonight, of course, the series is called Life, Death and Resurrection, and tonight we're going to look at the Lord's life, next week his death, the week after that his resurrection. And then to finish up our series, we'll just do some general readings that night. So tonight's the life, next week death, the week after that resurrection. And I hope that you're being reminded as we look at these subjects of the principles that we've already looked at in a number of ways over a number of weeks already, and applying these to what we're reading tonight. All right, well, Luke chapter 2, we're going to, as I said last week, we looked at the virgin conception. We're going to start with the Lord's life on earth and just consider his birth, make a few points about that, and then look at some other features of his life on earth. Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick up the reading. It's only a short one, from verse 4. We read, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him." And I made the point last week that Joseph and Mary were husband and wife. It was a little bit more than just being pledged. I suppose that conveys some of the idea, but they were married, but they hadn't consummated the marriage at this stage. It says, "He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Notice again that the wording is very specific. It was Mary who was expecting a child, which is an obvious statement, but there's nothing about saying that Joseph and Mary were expecting a child. Joseph was completely excluded from this process. Verse 6, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her," not their, but her, "firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And we know a lot of that story, don't we? And we'll hear a bit more about it in the next few weeks, because we're right on the heels of December. I just really want to make one quick point here. There's a lot that can be speculated about the Lord's birth. There's a lot that has been speculated, and you'll see that on Christmas cards and played out in nativity plays and so on. But I just want to make a couple of points here. The one that really gets me is that the Lord is the one through whom the universe was created. You remember those verses from John 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And in verse 3 it says something to the effect of, "Through him were all things made." And it staggers me every time I think about this. But that one through whom the universe was created limited himself to the point of being conceived, developing into a fetus, and being born as a very vulnerable, powerless baby. Have you ever thought about that? He was vulnerable. He was powerless. I haven't had children myself, but many of you have, and you know that a newborn baby is totally dependent. They cannot really do too much for themselves at all, short of breathe and swallow and yell a bit, yes, and dirty a nappy, that's right. And they can't do that with much control, though, can they? You know, I don't like to speak in these vulgar terms, but let's just be honest. We're all adults here. We know that, these things. And in terms of considering our subject, which is a very holy one, if I can put it that way, to me, considering how vulnerable he made himself only adds to me the magnificence of his act. This is the one through whom the universe was created, through whom the human race was created, the stars, the heavens, so much power and magnificence that we can only begin to imagine. And yet he chose to come into the world as a weak, dependent little human being. Now, in some areas, they might call that sacrilege. To me, that really highlights how he really did empty himself and come as a servant. He couldn't feed himself, I don't think, unless there's miracles that we don't know about. We can only assume that he could not feed himself, clothe himself. He couldn't speak, at least for a while. There's many, many unanswered questions. But he had to learn, just as we all did, he had to learn how to do these things. I think that was part of taking on humanity and part of experiencing, of God experiencing humanity. Again, I think we've talked about this sometimes, but in case some of you have missed this point, up to that point 2,000 years ago, we could say that God knows everything, or God knew everything, but he had not experienced or didn't know, inverted commas, what it was like to be a human. He had not experienced humanity, and yet that changed when he manifested himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know what it was like to be bound to that weakness and that vulnerability and that limited form. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a very humbling thought, and I've brought up this a number of times before. I don't think any of us would volunteer to do that. And if you think you probably would, I think you're probably lying to yourself.
You're saying he knew more than a two-month-old baby?
No. I don't think he did. I don't think he did, no. No, because we read, as we're going to read in a moment, actually. In fact, we'll go there now. That's a good point. He learned obedience, but he learned a lot more, too. Go on, Julie.
On our behalf, you know, can't put it in the words, you know. For us.
He did it for our sake.
For our sake, so that, like, because...
So he could become human, become one of us, and die in our place.
Yes, but also so we can know our frailties.
Mm-hmm. I totally agree with that. Absolutely. We'll bring that up again a bit later. Truly a kinsman. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's one of us. He came unto his own. Now, I think some of those verses that talk about that, he came unto his own, or his brethren and so on, I think they have very Israel-specific meanings, but in a broader sense, absolutely true for us too.
One of our family.
You've got Luke 2 open there, I hope. Let's go over to verse 40. Verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, And you'll have to read the intervening verses to see what that was. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I don't think really any of those statements in verse 40, perhaps with the exception of the phrase he was filled with wisdom, which is going to be qualified in our next reading to mean that I think he gained in wisdom, but anyway, leave that aside for a moment. None of those statements there can be said to have been true of the Word of God before he became flesh. So in the Old Testament times, let's say, for example, the Old Testament manifestations of God, the Word of God, was never a child who had to grow and become strong. Remember, through the Word, the universe was created. So he had plenty of strength, had plenty of might and ability before, but this one who was born didn't have that to start with. He gained it. He grew strong. And it all had to do with him taking his body on. He was filled with wisdom. We'll read another wisdom in a moment. And then we read the grace. God was upon him. I've mentioned this a few times in studies over the years, and I think it's worth noticing again here, that the word grace, we tend to use it as if its primary meaning is unmerited favour. And certainly most New Testament occurrences is just that, is an unmerited favour, undeserved favour. But that is not really the primary meaning of the word. The primary meaning of grace is favour, is pleasure, if you like. And so it is the pleasure of God. God was pleased with this boy. He was very pleased with him. Just to put a bit of a technical angle on it, the word grace in Greek is charis, charis, charis. And the word for joy is chara, chara. Charis, that's grace, comes from the word joy. They're very, very closely linked. And it's from that that we then get that meaning. It's like an extended meaning of undeserved favour. And you can see it in the meaning. Undeserved favour. God is pleased to give us something for free. He's pleased to show us kindness. It's just one of those things. If you try and put the unmerited favour definition onto the word grace every time you see grace, it doesn't always quite fit. But that basic idea of favour and pleasure, God's pleasure particularly, is there in all of them. Yeah, and then, of course, that makes me think of a number of times in the Gospel accounts. We've just read the grace of God, or if you like, is the favour of God was upon him. And a number of times in the accounts, the Lord's talking to someone or he's in a situation and a voice will come out of the clouds and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He really was pleased with him. And one of those instances was at his baptism, the very beginning of his ministry, before he'd performed any miracles, he was pleased with him. And I think those thoughts are linked. I'd like you to have a look at verse 52.
Maybe you make a comment on that, the last thing you said. I mean, he was about 30 when he began his ministry, and he had got through those 30 years without sinning. That's a noteworthy performance.
Yes, it is. I agree. It was noteworthy, in case you missed that. He got through the first 30 years without sin in any way. And yes, of course, that is noteworthy, isn't it? Perhaps what I meant there, and you're absolutely correct, and I will correct myself for that. What I intended, I suppose the intent was in terms of miracles, outward signs, the sorts of things that which we then read a lot about in the Gospels. Verse 52, it's the last verse of chapter 2. This is really about his upbringing. What an amazing statement about the Son of God, to read that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. We've already dwelt on the fact that he grew in favour with God. He also grew in favour with men. Interesting, considering that 3 years later, and perhaps maybe from only 5 or 10 minutes later, people were starting to plot his downfall. He grew in wisdom and stature. Well, we can understand he grew in stature from a boy to a man, but he grew in wisdom. And to me, this really debunks the theory or the inference that the Lord Jesus Christ was the soul of God trapped in a body. I'll say it again. I think there is a general misconception that when we talk about him being God and man, that he was really God, sort of in a soul form, if you like, trapped in this human body. The two are integrally linked. We cannot take one part out. You just can't separate the two. We find out, if we get to one of the readings, he didn't know everything. There were things that the Father knew that he didn't know. There were things that he just couldn't do. And it was because he had limited himself. He had taken the form of the servant in every way, and he took on this body. But he grew in wisdom. He didn't have all the wisdom and knowledge of God when he was born. He had to develop that wisdom. He had to be obedient and listen and all those things and learn the lessons of life, just as we all do. And let's be frank, some of us do it better than others. Some people are wiser than others. Let's not name names or anything like that. But we all know that age doesn't necessarily bring about wisdom. There are some very wise young people. And there are some silly old people. Yep. But what we can see here is that the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom. So he wasn't the entirety of God, if you like, in that body at that time. I really don't believe that. He had to grow. He had to learn about life. He had to do all those things. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to communicate. He had to learn to get on with people, just as we all have done, hopefully.
Brings up a thing that often at Christmas time we hear that God came to earth as a child and as a baby. Basically what you're saying is that's not really what happened, was it?
I think it is what happened. I think he was God manifest in
the store.
He wasn't the only. How can I say he wasn't God in totality? Because we read a number of times in his ministry, he prayed to the Father, as if the Father was a different entity, and he was. The Father was spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ was human, and yet he was still worthy of praise. He still retained something of his previous, how can I put it, God-only existence that was still worthy of praise. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. It's difficult. I don't understand it all. I really don't. There comes a point, this may just be a sign of my ignorance, I'm not sure, but there does come a point, I think, when we read a statement that he was God and yet he was fully human. We can't really reconcile those two thoughts, but we read them over and over again in different forms, hundreds of times, really. Each of those facets are presented to us. And we just have to say, I don't understand how they work together, but they work together. They came together in this one being. Praise God. We thank you that your plan has been fulfilled, even though I don't understand all of it. I'd like us now to read, down to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. So we're working progressively through his life, in one sense. All right, Luke 3, verse 21. The Lord is around about the age of 30. He hasn't commenced his ministry yet. He hasn't done anything, shall I say, outwardly spectacular at this up to this point. And John the Baptist is baptizing. And we read from verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Interesting, but we won't spend time on that one. But just note that the Spirit came upon him. And a voice came from heaven, here it is, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And I think we're going to talk about this more in a moment, but I really do believe that much of what the Lord Jesus did after this, in terms of his miracles, his preaching, anything that was outwardly extraordinary, I think was enabled by the Spirit. I don't think, I'm still having a bit of a think about this, but most of what he did was enabled by the Spirit, not something that he did because he had that power within himself. Have a think about that. I want to talk more about that in a moment. Notice there in verse 23 then we read, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and we looked at this verse last week, I think. He was the son, so it was thought, so it was reckoned, of Joseph. And we made the point how Joseph really was bypassed in that whole process. Luke 4. Now, immediately after the Lord was baptized, he was led into the desert by the Spirit. And what we read here are the temptations or the testings. They are temptations in the sense that Satan was tempting him. They were only testings and not temptations in the sense that he did not succumb to them, and he doesn't seem to have been really tempted by them as such. But the devil was certainly trying to tempt him. So chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read a few verses here, and I'd like to make a few points here that actually, again, highlight his humanity. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry, as you would expect. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If Satan was attempting to tempt the Lord with bread, then Satan must have cottoned on to the fact the Lord was hungry. And in fact, we get the inspired commentary there, don't we? We're told he was hungry. If he wasn't fully human, then he wasn't hungry. If he wasn't hungry, this was no temptation whatsoever. It really meant something to him. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The next temptation is to do with power. Verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And that was true. We see that from a number of passages, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He had that authority. And I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He was being tempted with power here. And again, we should note that the one through whom all things were created is at this point in Luke 4, not really at the point where he is called the King of Kings. He's still going through this servant phase. That kingly phase is yet to come. But he's going to be, and think about what those words mean, King of Kings. He's going to be the head of all powers. And that's exactly what Satan was offering. He said, I'll give you all the authority and splendor, for it's been given to me. And one day Christ will assume that anyway. He will take that on anyway. But he was being lured with the idea that he could have it now. But the point I would like to make, just to emphasize how little he actually had, you needn't turn to it, but in Matthew 8, verse 20, we read, he actually says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He really had very little. He was born into a very poor family. If you go back and have a look at the account, you read that when Joseph and Mary made offerings on his behalf at his birth at the temple, they offered the poor man's sacrifice, not the sacrifice of the wealthy. He was born into a carpenter's family, and carpenters were fairly low on the social scale in those days. Still are, says the carpenter.
No, they're not.
Well, they were even lower then in that setting. There was no room for him in the inn. The one through whom the universe was created had to be laid in the animal's trough. They didn't have a lot of money. They had no power or authority, not any human power and authority anyway. And so what Satan was tempting him with was something that the Lord did not have. He was not the soul of God trapped in this body. He just didn't have all the privileges that that God in his absolute form has. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, this is the final temptation, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So here he's being encouraged to jump off a building because he knows that he can summon up angels to prevent him being harmed. But of course, compare that manifestation of God, the one who can be harmed, with the one who appeared in the Old Testament. See, having a real human body meant that he could be harmed. He couldn't. The Old Testament appearances, they may have looked human. When he wrestled with Jacob, he looked human, he felt human, but he wasn't truly human. And at the end of that encounter, he just disappeared. Whereas this manifestation was going to be around for a few years and couldn't just flit off and disappear at will. He really could be harmed or even killed. He was no longer physically immune to his surroundings. The Old Testament appearances were. This Jesus was not, he was not physically immune to his surroundings. Yes. What he was being tempted with there was testing God, you know. I'm going to jump off here, save me. But the point I'm trying to make there is that it was a very real threat to him that he had to be saved by an external forces, such as angels. If he just jumped off, he wouldn't have landed, you know, 70, 80, 100 feet down and not be harmed. No. Just like none of us would. If we jumped off something like that, we would expect to be very harmed. And yet, as I've mentioned a number of times, he still retained something of that deity that he had before. He was God in the flesh. All right, I'd like us to go to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to see another aspect of this. Mark chapter 6. A lot of food for thought. We're really skimming over some of these thoughts, aren't we?
We're not told what the other temptations were in 40 days.
No, but they're also recorded in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's Matthew 4 and Luke 4. There's two slightly different accounts of these temptations, and the thought, I think certainly Bullinger believes this, and I think there's a fair bit in support of this, is that they were two different occasions. But anyway, if you've got a companion Bible, have a look at his notes.
Satan is not a fool. He might do foolish things, but he's not a fool. If I was tempting someone for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and they withstood a fifth temptation on day one, and after 38 days without food or drink, they'd be in a much weaker state. Unless I was stupid, I would tempt them again when they were weaker. And keep on tempting them as they got weaker.
Yes, mental fatigue is a big part of this too, isn't it?
Physical fatigue. Yeah, but I'm, 40 days without food,
yeah, I was sort of taking that as a given, the physical fatigue. But that then leads to the mental fatigue, and that's when people really break down in those sort of circumstances, don't they? All right, Mark chapter 6. All very interesting. Just want to get through a few points. I'm enjoying your comments and questions, folks. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is a slightly different aspect on things. Jesus left there. I think he was somewhere near the lake's edge, Lake Galilee's edge. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, that's Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles?" Isn't this the carpenter? So they know who he is. They'd seen him for the best part of 30 years. They knew who he was, but suddenly he was doing all these things he wasn't doing before. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honour." And this is an astounding statement, I think. He could not do any miracles there. Not he did not, but he could not. He was not able to perform any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, which is quite amazing anyway. But obviously the point is made that his power to heal and perform miracles there was limited, and it was directly related to the unbelief in his town. And it says, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. I think if you have a look at the end of, in our reading, verse 2, the people say, "What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles?" And this just highlights again that before the Spirit came upon him at the age of 30, at his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, he had obviously been just a very ordinary person in their midst. Now, we know he was more than an ordinary person, but certainly he performed no extraordinary miracles. He wasn't preaching in synagogues. He wasn't doing any of that. He wasn't healing people. He wasn't walking on water. He wasn't doing these things. They just knew him as the carpenter. They just, or the carpenter's son, either way, you want to take it. He was just part of that community. And again, I'm bringing this up to emphasise that I think the Spirit enabled him to perform these different miracles that we read about in that 3-year period. He didn't have that ability innately, I don't believe. Now, I just want to finish a point here. It says in verse 5, I made the point there, that he could not do any miracles there. And I think that, again, his miracles were enabled by the Spirit, at least mostly, and there might be an exception to this, which we'll look at very shortly. Mark chapter 13. This is another aspect that was unique to his humanity, or contingent upon his humanity. Mark chapter 13, I've already alluded to it, verse 32. This is towards the end of his ministry, and he's talking about the end of the age, and there's a lot of prophetic statements being made here. But then we read about the Lord's coming. We read verse 32, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son," that's himself, right? He's talking. He doesn't know these things, "but only the Father. So they are known by the Father, but they are not known by this manifestation of God." He is not the soul of God trapped in a body. He just has limited privileges, and he doesn't have all the privileges of the absolute God, or God in his totality, however you want to put it, at least not at this point.
Do you think he knows now?
I tend to think so. Not absolutely certain of that. You got any thoughts on that?
Oh, I would think he does.
I think so, because so when we read in Colossians 2, we read he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Still thinking about this a bit, but Colossians, of course, was an epistle written after the Acts period. In fact, many say 30 or 40 years after these events, say 30 odd years after these events, after the resurrection, after the ascension. And it may well be that that statement that he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily is true for now, but was not true, or was true at the time of Colossians, let's put it that way, 60-62 AD, but not true at the time of the Gospels. I'm not absolutely certain of that. I'm not certain.
It says two were Father, Son and Holy Spirit as three different entities.
Yes,
now.
Yes. Yes, because at some future point, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 how way, way down the track that the Son will hand up the kingdom to the Father. So there are different entities. He has the resurrected, glorified body. The Father, the invisible God, doesn't. The Father has passed all judgment onto the Son because the Son has the body.
Not only that, he's sitting there now as our advocate.
Yes, he's at the right hand. He's at the right hand of the Father.
Right, the Father's got the right hand.
I mean, if they're not two entities, who's he making advocacy to?
Yes, and who's he sitting beside?
And yet, still, in a way that is difficult for us to understand, he is God manifest in the flesh. It's that the flesh, it's the body that makes all the difference. It just keeps coming up, doesn't it? It's the body, that human body. Right, folks, let's just keep moving through there. We've just got to skip over so much. I just want to make one point here. I've talked about how I believe the miracles were enabled by the Spirit. They weren't actually an innate part of him. A couple of verses that came to mind there, you needn't turn to them. We read in Acts 2, Peter's talking the day of Pentecost, and he says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you, or accredited of God to you, through the miracles and signs and wonders. There is his accreditation. But then we're also told in the Lord's last few days, or day or so, when he's talking at the Last Supper to the disciples, the disciples are promised that they would do greater miracles than he had done. So it wasn't the quality of miracles that made him who he was. I think that's an important point. The miracles were there showing God's authority and God's pleasure, God's hand upon him, so that it could be seen externally that he was indeed who he was claiming and that he was the Messiah. But the quality of miracles, I think we should be very careful saying, well, that miracle shows he was God and this one shows... You know, I don't believe that's very consistent. The fact he walked on water, no one else did that. Well, of course, one of the disciples did later, didn't they? Anyway, I just wanted to make that point. The disciples were promised that they would do greater miracles, John 14, verse 12. All right, in all of this, we just want to wrap this up by looking at a few verses here now, which show that all these verses have shown us his humanity particularly. I've tried to show you how he was hungry, and there's others that show us he thirsted when he talks to the woman at the well, and so on and so on. Yet he was still God in the flesh. I've spent a lot of time talking about his humanity, how he's been hungry and thirsty and all of those things, and genuinely frail, and yet there is this side, his deity sort of peeps through every now and then. There's two more passages I'd like us to look at, and we'll do it quickly. John 18. If nothing else, I hope it gives you some appreciation of the extraordinary life of the Lord, of just the sheer being, his being. And we really haven't talked about some of the most extraordinary things of his life, haven't we? All right. It's a passage, again, you'll know very well. Verse 2. This is after he's in the garden here. He's just about to be arrested. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees that were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He did know these things. Remember, he prophesied many things before they happened. So he was allowed to know some things. He knew some things. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, as soon as he said, "It's me," and I want to explain a little bit about the Greek there in a moment, they just fell over. The Greek there actually, in our English it says I am he. Some of your translations may simply say I am. So in other words, let's read it. Verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am, Jesus said. And of course that again links us back to the I am of the Old Testament, the before Abraham was, I am. And he's very much linking himself with God here. And at those very words, they just fell over. Now, was this a spirit enabling him or causing it to happen? I don't think it is in this instance. I think it was just the fact that he was making the boldest statement he could. He was God in the flesh here, and they just couldn't do anything else. We then go on to read, after they'd gathered their thoughts and thought, what happened then? Verse 7, again he asked them, who is it you want? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he. Jesus answered, and it's almost as if they say, oh, well, can we arrest you now? Do you mind? That's another, just a little instance, where this is still the man who has the body, but there's a little glimpse of someone a bit greater just peeking through there. And there's one more passage I'd like us to finish with, which is John 5. Now, this is a passage you could spend a few hours on. Well, I think we'll just pick a few verses here, and I would encourage you to go home and read this passage on your own. But verse 22 will get us started off. He's actually talking to some of his enemies here, I think. Verse 22. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one. We're really picking it up in the middle of the passage here, but anyway. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. There is this differentiation, isn't there, between the Son and the Father, and yet they are two manifestations of the one, and I must emphasise it, the one God, the one true God. And as such, the one true God is worthy of our worship, worthy of the worship and praise of men. Even though one of those manifestations has a human body. And even at that time, before it was a glorified human body, I think he was worthy of that praise. He didn't come to be served, he didn't come to conquer, but he was still worthy of it because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And I want to go back to verse 16. He had just performed a miracle. We read, so because Jesus was doing these things, that is healing, on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there's not one time in the number of occasions when he is accused of this that he says, no, you've got it wrong. They've got that part right. They understand what he's saying there. He was calling God his own Father. He is making himself equal with God. And what does Philippians 2 say? That he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he emptied himself and became a servant. And this is before he was glorified, these statements are being made about him.
What did he do about 19?
Jesus gave him this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I'm not sure what he's saying there.
Equal with God, he says, I can't trust
him. Yes, but he's not equal with God in every way. He's not equal in the sense that he can just be anywhere and he doesn't know everything. And yet, this is the hard thing to understand, isn't it? There is the Father and the Son, and they are both manifestations of the one God. Right? In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Also in John 10, they pick up stones to stone him because he makes himself equal with God. Here, they're picking up stones to stone him because he's making himself equal with God. He is God in the flesh. As God, I mean, think of what that word God is. It's not just a title. It's the being who is worthy of worship. There is no father-son relationship in the Old Testament. It's something that only begins, as far as I can see, there are different opinions about this. I think Brian Schering in his book differs with this. But I don't think there's a father-son relationship before the Word became flesh. It's just not in the Old Testament. Every time the term father is used, it's like, I'm a father to you, the nation.
So isn't that verse 19 about the obedience?
He was obedient. And very definitely, the Son was subservient to the Father. The one who came in the flesh obeyed the Father. And yet, they were both God. This is very difficult for us to understand. And as such, they are both worthy of our worship. They are, as the one true God, two sides of the one God, two manifestations, two masks sometimes, we say, of the one God, worthy of our worship. Difficult for us to understand.
Well, I think Paul tries to make that point in Ephesians, where he says the unity of the Spirit. For there is one God and Father. That's who we must recognise, God. Christ, there's only one Lord. That's not God the Father. That's the Lord. Now, whatever, however it is, that's how we're told to think of God.
What about John 17:5?
Oh, John 17:5, yes. John 17:5, the Lord is in the garden just before his arrest. And he prays. This is again a reference to the fact that he had an existence before he came in the human body. There's a lot to be studied and very worthwhile to be studied in this passage. But he prays in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's saying, I had this before you. But his body was only 33 years old. But there was something in him that was still retained from that pre-existence. Yeah.
The Word, sorry.
The Word, yes. Well, I think he was still the Word, even in the flesh. This is the point I'm trying to make. He had this humanity that you and I can all relate to. Thirst, hunger, pain, vulnerability, tiredness, right? All those things that we just know so well. And yet, he was also worthy to be called God, and is worthy to be called God and praised as God. Otherwise, to me, it makes no sense in Colossians 1 that Paul prays that in all things he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, might have preeminence in all things, that he might be lifted up to the highest point, let's put it that way. Otherwise, that's a blasphemous statement.